This afternoon, as I was finishing my preparation time, I got text from a couple friends of mine, and finally, when it got time that I needed to go, trying to tell them politely, okay, I'm not going to answer you back now, I said, now I need to go to the evening service and preach an encouraging, uplifting message from Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and... So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. It hasn't been too long since I told you this, but it just fits so well here. When we moved to Heritage Baptist Church, we were sure that's where God wanted us to be. At the same time, we just, you know, the definition of mixed emotions is watching your brother-in-law back off a cliff in your new car. And there were things that gave us mixed emotions. We came there and we had, you know, young family and a few bills to be paid. And one of the first things that happened, Leona, it was Lowell Hassler. And Lowell came in, sat down at our kitchen table, says, Pastor, I got to show you something. And he started putting $100 bills down on our kitchen table. And he counted out $1,000, and I was choked up. I was weeping, and I was, oh, thank you, God, thank you, God. And then he said, Pastor, look there. Somebody donated $1,000 so we could dig a new well. And I said, oh, praise God, you know. And then not too long after that, they were just overjoyed. They had... Now, folks, this was a small church, and they didn't have resources, and this was a major thing. And they were just so tickled pink. Now, you understand, I'm a city kid, sort of. I mean, suburbs, anyway. And so I don't know about these things like wells and coal-burning furnaces, and they were just so happy. Not long after we moved in, they got up enough money to put in a brand-new coal and wood-burning furnace in our basement. It's like, oh, good, good. Now, I said, now, and let me show you what you do. You don't just go adjust the thermostat and the house warms up. This was a whole new thing for me. You have to go downstairs every 3 to 5 hours, all around the clock, and put either wood or coal. Coal lasts longer. And so they were showing me how to do this. I thought, okay. So I got to feed this thing. And then they said, now you got to watch out for clinkers. What's a clinker? Well, it looks right, but it won't burn. And if that happens, sometimes the whole thing goes cold and you got to clean it all out and start all over again. I thought, oh, good. Well, new experience, you know. And then they tried once just getting a truck to come out and dump a load of coal out behind our house. The only thing is, we got about as many clinkers as we got good pieces of coal. And so they sort of taught me what to look for, you know. And then they had more good news. Howard Sebastian came, and he worked for the Farm Bureau Co-op, but he had a big old Ford F-150 truck with one of those camper shells on the back. I remember the camper shell. I've still got the scars where I raised up too quick underneath it. And he told me, you know, now Brother Dave said, here's what you do. He said, you come into the co-op and just park your car there and come get my keys, and you can borrow my truck and you can go up to the coal mine and you can load in good pieces of coal. You can load it up yourself. And I, boy, this just keeps getting better and better, you know. And but it was preferable to just having a bunch of clinkers on your in your backyard, and you didn't have anything to do with, you know. So I'd done this a time or two. Actually, no, I take that back. This was the first time. So I drove my old Chevy car into, it was a combination Chevy car and mosquito fogger at that point, because I changed the oil one quart at a time, you know. Once every few days, you put in a quart. And actually, it was so embarrassing in those days when I made a hospital call, I would park it way out and then walk in so people wouldn't associate me with the car. And that's the truth. So anyway, I drove into Clay City and I parked the car at the Farm Bureau Co-op, and Howard gave me his keys, and I went out and got in that Ford truck. and drove it up to the coal mine, not too far from Saline City. And you went in, you get the truck weighed, you know, and then you come back out with the coal and they weigh it again. And that's how they know how much to charge the church. And God bless them. They paid for the coal, you know. As long as I went and got it and loaded it up. And so I drove in there, and I keep in mind, I suburb kid, never done this before. And, you know, where they're digging out the mine and they put some of the coal that you can come and buy for your house, they made this big grade, long grade. I suppose it went on for a couple of football field lengths. And then over to one side, they'd piled all these pieces of coal, big piles of coal there, and that's where you could drive your truck up by and get out and load your truck up. Well, of course, the camper shell's on the back, so you can't just lob it over the back, you know. So I got out and I opened up the camper shell and he's got a spare tire back there. Now, I found out later, he told me, "Brother Dave, I pile coal on that tire all the time." Well, I didn't know that. And for all I knew, that wouldn't have been good for the tire. And I thought, okay, I've got the man's truck. I got to take care of his tire. I can't go piling coal on it. So I get the tire out, bang my back, you know, on the camper, and I get out, and I thought, what am I going to do with it? I thought, I'll just put it in the passenger side. So I put it in the passenger side and went to shut the door. Thump. It's just a little too wide for the door to shut. And I'm parked nose down on that incline, and I thought, it'll just sit there. It doesn't matter if the door won't shut. It'll be fine. So I started picking out the good pieces of coal and loading it in the back of the truck, and pretty soon I'd kind of played out the spot where I was, and I got to look, and I thought, I think most of these are clinkers, and about 30 feet up the incline, I thought, that looks like some more good coal. I'll just back the truck up. So I hopped in, and I started it up and started to back the truck up, and to my surprise, the passenger door flopped open, and the tire kind of wobbled out, right? And I thought, oh, great, I'll get that when I'm done parking. So by the time I had put the car in park, turned it off, or the truck, and got out, instead of falling over like it's supposed to do, the thing bounced, and keep in mind this long slope, it started bouncing, and by the time I saw it, it was probably 60, 80 feet away from me, rolling down the incline and picking up speed every second. And I thought, well, there's no point running after it, you know. And I could see down at the end there was a road, and then across that there was a hill. I thought, it'll hit that hill. So I just went walking down the incline, and I thought, well, great, you know, this is fun. And it rolled across the road, up the incline. And I don't know if you remember the old Kawasaki motorcycle commercials where the guy would hit the hill and just have air time. That's what that tire did. It hit that hill and boom, just a beautiful arc. And I thought, great, now I got to get it out of that field over that hill. So I went walking across the road, up that little hill, and to my dismay, I was looking about 60 feet down into a coal pit filled with water, with all of these concentric rings coming out from the place where the tire had hit and plunged into the murky depths. And I stood there in astonishment for a few moments. I thought, oh my word. And I thought, I'm going to have to buy Howard a new tire. I've just thrown his tire into a coal pit. And at that point, the price of a new tire for my family would have been a significant hit. And I thought, oh, man. And I stood there. I thought, there's nothing to do but just go get the rest of the coal. And so I went back up. I got the coal. And when I waited, I told the lady, I said, I'm afraid I've lost a tire in your coal pit. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do it. I told her what happened. Went home, unloaded the coal. Let me tell you, I was not feeling the joy of the Lord at that moment. And I was getting ready to take the truck back and give it to Howard and make my confession and tell him I'd get him a new tire. And the phone rang. It was the coal company. And they said, hey, we got your tire. I said, how did you do that? And they said one of our guys went down there and totally forgot that it was filled with air. And eventually it came back to the surface, and it was right in the middle of it. I said, how in the world did he get it out? She said, he picked up big rocks and lobbed it over on the other side, and the waves eventually made it just lap up to the shore, and he fished it out. And I went and picked it up. I thought, well, I just washed it off for him, that's all. And I put it in the back of his truck, and then I wrestled with myself all the way back to the co-op. Do I tell him? Or just let him go on in blissful ignorance. So I did tell him, you know, I'd hate to be convicted. And when I told him, that's when he said, Brother Dave, he says, I just throw coal on that thing all the time. You didn't have to move that tire. Now you tell me. Now, I say all that to bring us to Jeremiah chapter 1 tonight. If it was not for God's Spirit within us, buoying us up, if you'll forgive me, we'd just all be sunk. Jeremiah, well, other prophets sort of outshine him. It was Paul Birch got the joke when I told him I was going to try to preach an uplifting and comforting message from Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Everybody knows Jeremiah had a tough go of it. Isaiah may be considered the greatest of the prophets. Ezekiel, perhaps the most difficult of the prophets. The short book of Daniel, with its prophecies of the future, the most exciting of the prophets. But if I could flip the coin a little bit, he wasn't just the weeping prophet. He certainly was that. In chapter 9 and verse 1, he said, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And then he said, oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. He loved his people, but it was heartbreaking to him because they were not listening to the word of the Lord. And so he's called the weeping prophet, but we also have to call Jeremiah the most heroic prophet. He kept going. He faithfully prophesied for over 40 years in Judah's darkest days, and he endured the most horrible rejection and abuse and loneliness. At one point, even being cast down into an abandoned well, sinking in the mire, having to be rescued from that and thinking perhaps he was just going to die down in that hole. And all of this from the very people that he was sent to minister to. Now, I want you to see some encouraging things, but first we have to really understand why it was that he would have been discouraged. He was discouraged, first of all, because these were difficult times. Look at the first three verses. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. In other words, Jeremiah's ministry covered the last days, the decline and fall of the kingdom of Judah. It was a time of apostasy and decay, of people turning away from God and the inevitable consequences that result from that. I was just reading a little bit about a time of England's history that fascinates me, the time when they actually abolished the monarchy for a brief period. They call that the interregnum now. And they set up a Puritan government. And one of the most shameful things about church history, the Puritans had been persecuted by the established church, both Catholic and the Church of England. And then when the Puritans got into power, what do you think they did? They began to persecute Catholics. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around the idea of imprisoning someone or someone being put to death by authorities because of what they believe. Freedom of religion is so deeply in our American DNA. But during this time, it was forbidden for Catholic priests to say the Mass. Now, folks, we have differences and very profound differences with our friends in the Catholic Church. But to say that many of them believe deeply the things that they believe is simply acknowledging the fact. There were Catholic priests in England during that time, at the risk of their own lives, who would gather in secret with other Catholics and perform the Mass. While they were doing this, soldiers from the government would roam the countryside and try to find these priests and catch one of these illegal masses in action. And there was a man, I can't think of his name right now, but he was eventually captured, hung, not until dead, but then drawn and quartered for the help that he gave to Catholic priests, because he would go into homes, and he was a master builder, and he would build what were called priest holes. And many homes in England still have these priest's holes. And some of them were little more than claustrophobic closets or crawl spaces or places down in what we would consider the basement or between the floors where these priests would hide, sometimes for days. In fact, one priest actually died of starvation in one of those priest's holes. But during this horrible time, one of the Catholic priests scrawled these words on the wall of his priest hole while he was hiding in there, hoping that he would not be found. He wrote, quote, "It falls to us to do the best of things in the worst of times. It falls to us to do the best of things in the worst of times." For Jeremiah, it was his duty, his call to give people the word of the Lord. Surely the best of things in what for the nation of Judah was the worst of times. There were no accolades for Jeremiah, only hard circumstances. I don't think, as much as things have changed in our country, that we can look each other in the eye or stand before the Lord and say to him that these are the worst of times. They are different, and in many ways they are worse than they've ever been in our lifetimes or even the lifetimes of our grandparents in terms of morality and so on. Nevertheless, if we could say these are more difficult times, it falls to us to do the best of things, to follow Jesus Christ in these more difficult times. Jeremiah was discouraged because he ministered in difficult times. Second of all, because the time he ministered in followed a time of revival and prosperity, what we might call glory days. If you look in verse 2, he says, "The word of the Lord came to him in the days of Josiah." And Josiah was the king that he gave orders to clean out the temple because things had fallen into such disuse and disrepair that the temple was actually full of rubbish and in need of repair. And as the workers were doing this, they actually found under a pile of rubbish a copy of the Word of God. And a man named Hilkiah sent a message to the king and said, "Tell him that we have found the Book of God." And it was taken to King Josiah, and he read, and he rent his garments, and he led his nation in a time of revival. We must get back to doing what God said in his word. Now, here's the question. Jeremiah is the son of Hilkiah. It's an open question, but was this Hilkiah, Josiah's father, rather Jeremiah's father, was this the same one who found the book of the law during King Josiah's reign? It was a time of revival. It was a wonderful time when Judah turned back to God. And now Jeremiah follows and they're doing exactly the opposite. Then he was discouraged because people would inevitably compare him to another prophet, the prophet Isaiah, approximately 100 years before the time of Jeremiah. Isaiah's success was seen this way. Isaiah prophesied, and Judah was saved from being invaded by the Assyrians. The Assyrians came, and they conquered and scattered the northern kingdom of Israel. The threat was very real that that would happen to Judah. But Judah turned back to God under the ministry of Isaiah, and God postponed his time of judgment for them. So compared to Isaiah's success in saving Judah from this invasion, Jeremiah's ministry seemed like abject failure. I'm not sure why I'm so drawn to the person and the ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, because I have to tell you, there is much about his ministry that is absolutely discouraging to almost any other minister. And to keep it in context, I have to remind myself that this would have been true. His own sons would have felt, his own sons went into the ministry. His own brother, James Spurgeon, was in the ministry, and their experiences in the ministry were nothing like that of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Joseph Stoll said once, in every generation, there's about half a dozen people that God chooses to use mightily. And he said, for the rest of us, we have more ordinary callings. Charles Spurgeon, I read you that quote from his first sermon, the first Sunday morning at the church, a New Park Street Baptist Church, later called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They had about 80 people in that morning service. That night, they had almost 100 people. The next Sunday morning, they had about 120. That night, they had about 150. And it kept doing that like a snowball rolling down the hill. And it just kept growing and growing and growing. And it was an astonishing success in any time period, even today. I'm not sure what this says about myself when I read that Charles Haddon Spurgeon sometimes struggled with deep, debilitating depression. Honestly, it just made him seem a little more human to me. Probably an outgrowth of his gouty condition. He would have to take sometimes 4 to 6 weeks away from his church, and he would go with his wife and usually one or two assistants, and they would go to the south of France, what we know of as the Riviera today, a really worldly and probably wicked place. In those days was just a country seaside where he could rest and take in the sea air. And he told his congregation, sometimes I find myself in such despondency that I pray to God, you never know the like. Jeremiah, comparing his ministry to Isaiah, would have been discouraged. And then, so not only did he minister in difficult times, but he was given a difficult task. He was chosen to be a prophet, which is essentially being God's spokesman, and he had an unpopular message to deliver to a hostile audience. Look in chapter 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Look down in verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. Out of the six things God told him that he wanted him to do with his words, only two of them could be considered positive. And now look at verse 8. He said, do not be afraid of them. The King James, more literal translation, don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. He was chosen as a prophet with an unpopular message to a hostile audience. Now, I want you to look at something else. Verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he said, I see an almond branch. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. When spring came to the Holy Land, the first tree to bloom was an almond tree. And when you started seeing the little blooms on the almond tree, as sure as you saw that, you knew springtime was to follow. In effect, God is saying to Jeremiah, my pronouncements on this nation are as sure to follow your word as the springtime follows the almond tree. And then he gave him another word. Verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. And he goes on. The geography of the Holy Land is such, they're protected on one side by the Mediterranean, on the other side by the desert. Those are impractical ways to approach. Egypt could approach from the south, but when Babylon came against Israel, they had to come in and down from the north. And virtually, if you're going to attack that land, it has to be done either from the south or the north. And so this idea of a boiling pot facing away from the north, God is saying, my judgment is as though I'm about to pour out a boiling pot upon you. And that is the way that Babylon came upon them finally. So this was not a popular message. This was not a feel-good message. It's like sometimes I get up and I tell you, you know, I really would like to preach on something else other than what's in front of us today. And sometimes we have an unpopular message. Years ago, I was invited to speak to an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship group, and I love doing that. But this time, they had me following a very eloquent and educated pastor whom I respected a lot. And they said, we're going through the great doctrines of Scripture. And the week before, Dr. Bill Coker is going to be here. He's going to talk about heaven. And the week after, we want you to come, and we'd like you to talk about hell. And then he said, we want to make this our big evangelistic push and try to have lots of unsaved students there. And afterwards, we'd like to open it up where they could ask you any question they want. And I said, what did I ever do to you? And I did it, and God got me through it. But there was one time, one student stood up with a chip on his shoulder, and he said, you mean to tell me that if someone is a good Buddhist and a good person, if they just don't believe in Jesus, they're going to die and go to hell? And in that moment, I thought, I can't shilly-shally. I told him, well, in essence, yes. And he shook his head and he sat down. And it was one of those things I went back and later I thought, oh, Lord, I wish I had thought to tell him this. Nobody goes to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus. But when you reject Jesus, the only basis of God's judgment for you is to judge you by your own works compared to his holy law. And every single one of us falls short there. That's why people suffer the condemnation and the judgment of God. Jeremiah had an unpopular message, and that would have been discouraging, a difficult task. And then on top of all that, guess what? God's prophet was full of self-doubt. They estimate that Jeremiah may have been in his early 20s at the oldest. And so in verse 6, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Now, Jeremiah was the son of a priest. And here he got taken away and he was drafted into God's service to be a prophet, you might say. He didn't think he was going to have to speak in front of anybody. He wanted to learn what you did in the temple and how you tended to the sacrifices and kept the fires burning and so on. He said, Lord, I can't speak. I'm only a youth. Full of self-doubt. One of the other things that has just astonished me as I have read the biographies of great Christians, men and women. But you forgive me, I tend to read a lot of biographies of preachers. And some of these names you may not be familiar with, but in the early part of our century, there was a name, G. Campbell Morgan. You might say he was the Charles Swindoll or the Alistair Begg of the early 20th century. G. Campbell Morgan did not have any formal training whatsoever, and when he began to enter the ministry, he was so consumed with self-doubt. He happened to meet a man by the name of J.C. Ryle. He was an Anglican bishop who was evangelical and preached the gospel. I've got one of his books on the Gospel of John. And he went to seek advice from J.C. Ryle, and Ryle listened to him and how he just felt he was inadequate because he had no preparation. And he looked at young Campbell Morgan and he said, God has many ways of preparing his servants. May God grant you a fruitful ministry. And he did. They are still reading G. Campbell Morgan's books. I've got a volume, actually five volumes of his sermons that face me every time I sit down at my study desk. And you've heard me talk about Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones succeeded G. Campbell Morgan at the Westminster Chapel in London. And you look back at his ministry was what we might call mighty. In fact, many people compared Martin Lloyd-Jones to Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the 19th century. But there was a time. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor, and he forsook a promising career. He was the assistant to Lord Hoarder, who was the Queen's physician. And he said, I got to where I felt like I was patching up the rich and the wealthy and the well-to-do so they could go out and keep on sinning, and nothing I was doing was helping their souls. And he left that promising career to go into the gospel ministry in an obscure Welsh Calvinistic Methodist church. And God used him. But there was a time early in his ministry, he was actually over in the United States to speak to a conference at Chautauqua, New York. And alone, away from his family, half a world away, he said he was so consumed by doubt. What am I doing? What makes me think I could do this? He had an experience with God that night that he would never speak of in detail because he said, I don't want people to think that my experience is the pattern we should have. But the point is that God encouraged this servant as he had encouraged Campbell Morgan. We all wrestle with self-doubt. Jesus has called us to be witnesses, to let our lights shine. Folks, that sounds wonderful and nice, and we sing about it in Sunday school, and little kids, it's the light of mine. There is nothing easy about letting your light shine. And when you have self-doubt, think, I don't think I can do this. Welcome to the club. Because that's every single one of us, including this prophet Jeremiah. He was full of self-doubt. Now let's look at about how God encouraged him and see if it might encourage us as well. First of all, he encouraged Jeremiah with his call. I won't read these to you again, but in verses 4 and 5, he basically reiterated his call. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That is a fantastic verse to argue for the sanctity of human life. God had a purpose for Jeremiah before he was born. He said, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. I called you. Sometimes that's the only thing that keeps you nailed in place. This is apples and oranges, but the night before I got married, I had serious cold feet to the point of being a little sick to my stomach. She already knows this. Quit looking at her. And I thought to myself, what am I doing? I'm going to get married tomorrow. What am I doing? And what finally calmed me, I think it must have been from God's Spirit. The question came to me, do I have any doubt that this is God's will for me to marry Rayanne? And I thought, not a doubt in my mind. And I thought, okay, I mess up my decisions, but I know God knows what he's doing. And that took it all away. And man, the blessing of the Lord, he that findeth a wife obtains the favor of the Lord. And boy, did I obtain the favor of the Lord. But the idea that, okay, I know this is your will. I know this is what you want me to do. Sometimes when we have to minister in God's name, in whatever way, whatever form, when people are rebuffing us and being angry and rude to us and treating us in some limited fashion like they treated Jeremiah, one of the things that can keep us nailed in place, so to speak, is to remember what God wants us to do, what He's called us to do, what He's commanded us to do. There was a soldier over in World War II, over in Europe, and he was trying to find some souvenirs to bring people back home, and he found a little trinket in France, a little bracelet he bought in a little shop, and so he picked it up. He didn't pay much for it. As he came back to the United States, to his astonishment, he was charged a fairly hefty duty price for the thing, and he wondered why, and so he took it to a place to have it appraised. And they came back and they said, this bracelet is worth $25,000. Now, this would have been in World War II era. And something he hadn't seen when he bought the thing, just thinking it would be something nice to give to his mother. On the inside, it had an inscription, quote, "To Josephine from Napoleon." It was because of that name, it was worth so much. Beloved, you, if you're a believer in Christ, His name is upon you. He has called you to be His own. And even if that puts you in difficult circumstances and even to suffer the rejection of others, that fact, His calling, His putting of His name upon you, that will encourage you. You're His. His name is upon you. And then he encouraged Jeremiah with his command. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth.'" Have you ever noticed God really doesn't take excuses? Don't you wish He would? My goodness, we're in generation snowflake now. The excuses we could give to God. But He just, don't bother. He's not buying any of them. "Do not say, 'I'm only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak." And he said, "Do not be afraid of them." Literally, do not be afraid of their faces. We'll get to that in a moment. D.L. Moody was once rebuffed by a man when he tried to witness to him. He said, "Sir, mind your own business." And Moody looked at him and gently said, "Sir, this is my business." It is our business. What right do we have to go and bother people about Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go ye therefore as my emissaries and make disciples of all nations." That's His command. When in the conflict with Napoleon, I can't think of the Admiral Nelson, the famous admiral, just before the great battle with Napoleon's navy, he sent a message to all the fleet, and they didn't have telegraphs or wireless in those days. They did it by running up flags, and he ran up flags that sent the message, "England expects every man to do his duty." And folks, can I encourage you with something? All you got to do is your part. Just do your part, and it'll all be all right. Just do your part. You don't have to do anything. Ever play volleyball with somebody that thought they didn't need any of the rest of the team? Isn't that fun? You don't get to hit the ball because all of a sudden he's there, and she doesn't get to hit the ball because all of a sudden he's there. He's the star. Might as well just go sit down and drink lemonade and watch him. You don't have to do that. Just do your part. God expects every one of His children to do their duty. God encouraged Jeremiah with His call, with His command. He encouraged him with His promise. "Do not be afraid of their faces. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." It's funny the way people look in an audience, in a congregation. I know I'm the same way. I have a great no face. I have to work to have a yes face. But sometimes you get up and you look out, and, oh my word, it looks like the whole group had dill pickle juice and razor blades for breakfast, you know? And then when somebody's mad at the preacher, the faces they make, It's almost comical if it wasn't so sad. And I read this, do not be afraid of their faces. Let me tell you something. Young pastor in my first church, that meant a whole lot to me. But it's not just preachers. They give you the skunk eye when you try to talk to them about Jesus. Heaven's sake, folks, they'll give you the skunk eye today if you tell them you just believe in traditional marriage. They're going to give us the skunk eye. But what's his promise? I am with you. In many ways, Jeremiah's ministry parallels the Lord Jesus, and both of them receive rejection and abuse. And there's nothing that they can do or say to you or I that will probably come anywhere close to what they did to Jeremiah or to the Lord Jesus. And God's promise is, I am with you to deliver you. He encouraged him with his call, with his command, with his promise. Then he encouraged him with his words. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. That's the basic reason why I couldn't look at that student and say, well, no, I'm sure if the guy's a good Buddhist, I'm sure God will grade on the curve. You wanted to say that, but you can't, because God has given us a gift. He's given us his word, and we're not allowed to change it. But it is a gift. It is a gift for those with ears to hear. Postman, even in this day of email, we still get a whole lot of mail. We still get a lot of junk mail. Sometimes we get something that comes to a former resident or somebody that used to live next door or whatever. Not often, but every once in a while, we just write refused and we put it back in. And we know our mail lady, Mary, and Mary just gets it and takes it back. You know what? It doesn't hurt Mary's feelings at all. She's done her job. She has delivered the message. Whether we accept it or whether we write refused on it, she's still done her job. We just have to do our part. We just have to do what God has told us to do and leave it with him. Success equals faithfulness to the task that God gives to you. Faithfulness to the task that God gives to you. And whether they accept it, whether they reject it, that's not in our control. Wasn't in Jeremiah's either. But Jeremiah had this gift. Later on, he said, oh, your words were found, and I did eat them. And your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my soul. And it is. It's the word of Jesus. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, would you encourage our hearts, whatever might be the thing that we wrestle with? Lord, I read through 1 and 2 Timothy now, and it just gives me mixed emotions when I realize that I can't really apply it to myself as a young man anymore. But whether we wrestle with youth and inexperience like Jeremiah did or whatever it is, we don't have to be young to think, I don't know how to talk to people, Lord. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to show them your love. But, oh, Lord, what you can do through us and with us, help us, we pray, just to be faithful to do our part. Oh, God, you know, many is the time I've walked into a room or started to talk with someone not having any idea how to handle it or what to say, and then you were there. And I heard myself saying things that surprised me. You were there. You were with us. Oh, God, help us, we pray. Even as it has fallen on us to do the best of things, to follow Jesus in these more difficult days, help us, we pray, to be faithful to do our part. And, oh God, encourage us and sustain us, just as you did to Jeremiah. We pray these things in your holy name.
Amen.